Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, and the scripture says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar off a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So as we read this passage of Scripture this morning, we understand that we're in the last days of the life of our Lord. The countdown to his death is on. During the day, we're told, he moved around in the city of Jerusalem, teaching in the temple and in other various places. And at night, he went back to the village of Bethany. These verses that we've read this morning have a combination of unusual components: a fig tree, the temple, and a mountain. And the question may become, what is the Lord trying to say to us by putting those three together? What exactly is it he wants us to understand? As we look at them, we recognize that there are two acts of judgment. He cursed the fig tree and he cleansed the temple. Then we notice that there is a tremendous lesson on prayer when Jesus said that it is possible through prayer to move mountains. In those acts of judgment, the Lord examines us. In his lesson on prayer, he encourages us. And I want us to look at those two elements this morning. We begin by looking at the examination. And as we study this passage of Scripture, we'll see that one examination has to do with the outward life. He asks the questions in verse 12 through 14. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry." Now, the next day means the day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we looked at last week, where he instructed his disciples to go into town and to find a donkey that was tied that had never been ridden before and to prepare for the Passover meal. Now we're told the very next day he comes out of the city out of Bethany in the morning and he's hungry. Verse 13 says, "And seeing from afar off a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" Now, we read about this experience of Jesus with a fig tree. It was in the morning. He was hungry. And note the contrast there with the previous day when we had a display of His deity and His omniscience. If you'll remember, He knew all of the details about that donkey. He knew everything that was going to transpire in relation to this animal that belonged to someone else, that was tied up securely and had never been ridden before, and yet He knew every detail about it. That just demonstrates His deity and His omniscience. He knew the details that succinctly. In that, we see that Jesus Christ is God. In the verses that we've read this morning, just now, in this statement, we see that Jesus Christ is also human. The Scripture says ahead of Him, or off in the distance, He saw a fig tree. Now, He was far enough away that He couldn't tell if there was fruit on it, but He wasn't so far away that He couldn't determine that there were leaves on it. Now, He sees this fig tree, and some unusual things take place. Note that a fig tree, supposedly, the only thing I know about fig trees is what I've read about fig trees, but when a fig tree has leaves, you can pretty well count on the fact that there's going to be fruit. A tree took 3 years from the time it was planted until it started bearing fruit. So this was a mature tree. It was set on the side of the road, so it was public property. Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong by attempting to pick fruit from it. It was also obviously in good soil because it was far ahead of season of any other tree around. The next bearing of fruit, the fig trees, once they start bearing, bear twice a year. The next time that this tree should bear fruit would have been about a month away. It would have been in the month of June. But it is so lush, it is so far advanced in its maturity that Jesus wonders if perhaps there is fruit on the tree. So He makes His way to the tree. He sees it lush with leaves and foliage, but He doesn't see any fruit. And then He does an unusual thing. He speaks to this fig tree. He talks to it. Now, basically, in talking to that tree, He's condemning it. He says, from this point on, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And we read a little further in the passage of Scripture, and we see that the next day, as they're walking past that tree again, it is completely withered. It has died from top to bottom, all the way to the roots. This is the last miracle of our Lord that Mark records. And in all likelihood, it's the only miracle that can be interpreted to be destructive in nature. So again, the question may become, what was Jesus doing when He cursed that fig tree? What was so severe in His treatment of that? Why was it so drastic? Simply because Jesus was trying to use that fig tree to teach a lesson. He was using the fig tree to describe what He saw of His own people, the children of Israel. In other words, Jesus is thinking to Himself, a tree that is full of leaves, there should be fruit. But He comes upon that tree and He sees all the beautiful leaves, but there's no fruit. And in essence, He's judging the nation of Israel. In essence, He's saying, I'm looking on the nation of Israel, and I see all the beautiful foliage. And they had some things to be proud of. They had a beautiful temple. People would come from all over the countryside to worship in the temple. They had all kinds of ceremonies. They had all kinds of sacrifices and offerings. But Jesus is saying on close inspection, even though you have all of these leaves, even though you have all of this outward appearance, I don't see any fruit. And so He's judging the nation of Israel. And some 35 years later, that judgment came to fruition, if you will, simply because the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem to the extent that there was not one stone left on top of another. So that speaks to the barrenness of religiosity, of just religion. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here, that it's not just a matter of having pretty leaves. Now, there's a personal examination for our hearts in this passage as well. The question is, when the Lord examines our lives today, does He find any fruit? Does He find the fruit that He has every right to expect to find when He looks upon us? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about this kind of fruit. He said, "Do you gather grapes from thorn bushes? Do you gather figs from thistles?" Then He makes the statement, a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Then He basically says, any tree that bears bad fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. By this you shall know their works. You'll know what kind of tree it is by its fruit. You'll know what kind of Christian you are by your fruit, is the application that we would make today. Is there any evidence in our lives that truly demonstrate to those around us that we are a child of God? You may have a lot of leaves, but I'm not talking about leaves. I'm talking about a genuine experience with Jesus Christ that brings forth fruit. You say, well, I go to church. Nothing but leaves. You say, well, I carry my Bible around with me. Nothing but leaves. You say, well, when I get in a jam, I pray. Nothing but leaves. You say, I have a bumper sticker on my car that says, if you love Jesus, honk. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but foliage. The Lord's not interested in our leaves. When He looks upon us, does He see any evidence of real fruit? In Luke chapter 13, Jesus told another parable about a fig tree. In that parable, He told us about a fig tree that was mature, should have been bearing fruit. At one point, probably was a fruit-bearing tree. But at this point, it had been 3 years since the tree had bore any fruit whatsoever. 3 years have passed and no fruit from this tree. So the owner of the grove said, cut it down. The gardener, the guy responsible for taking care of the tree, went to the owner and beseeched him, give it one more year. Let me work with this tree one more year and see if it bears fruit. If it doesn't bear any fruit, then we'll do what you say. We'll cut it down. We'll throw it into the fire. Let's give it one more year. What would you do? Would there be differences in your life? Would there be changes if you knew you only had one more year? Or if you only had one more month to live? Or if you only had one more day to live? Is there anything in your life as a Christian? Is there anything in your spiritual walk that you would do differently than you're doing right now if you knew you only had a very limited amount of time left? I thought about preparing a sermon that I was going to call One Year to Live. I didn't go there, and I don't know why. I might go there before we're done. I might go there this morning. I don't know. But it's intriguing to me that the Bible teaches us that when we become Christians, we're new creatures. The old self has passed away. Behold, we are all new in Jesus Christ. If we're new, that indicates there had to have been some change. And if there's a change in our spiritual life, there needs to be some fruit somewhere. Are we bearing fruit? And if we are bearing fruit, would we do it any differently, knowing we only have a limited period of time to live, than we're doing it right now? Basically, that's what Jesus saw with the children of Israel. They were resting on their laurels. They were trusting in their leaves. And Jesus said, I don't see any real fruit whatsoever. Now, that was the outward examination. But there's also an examination of our inward life. Look at verses 15 through 19. Scripture says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, there are two words in the New Testament for temple. One of those words describes the inner sanctuary of the temple proper, if you will. The other word describes the temple in general and includes the court of the Gentiles, which is the place where all people of all nationalities could come to worship. And that's the word that's used here for temple. So basically what we're being told is that Jesus comes in to the court of the Gentiles, that part of the temple, and it's a place where you would expect to see people from all over the world and the Jews having the opportunity to share with all of these people a testimony, if you will, concerning their real God. And that's not taking place. When Jesus comes into the court of the Gentiles, expecting to see a place of worship, what he sees first is flourishing, booming business. He sees everything out of order. Now, it was necessary because it was Passover. That's why all these people are in Jerusalem. It's necessary when you come to the temple to bring a sacrificial animal. Obviously, some of those people coming from long distances could not bring their sacrifice with them. So when they got there, they had to have a sacrifice to get into the temple. And the priest just conveniently went into the animal business. They had whatever you needed for a price. And we're also told that not only did they have to buy an animal to get in, but if they brought their own animal, if they brought their own sacrifice, that would have to be inspected by the officials of the temple to make sure that it was without spot and without blemish. And if need be, you pay the purchase price to get what you needed, even if you brought your own sacrifice. It was also necessary for anybody who was a worshiper to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax had to be paid in Jewish currency. No other currency could be used. So whatever kind of money you had to exchange it into Jewish currency. Of course, there was a 15% surcharge with that. So Jesus sees big business, where he should be seeing worship, where he should be seeing people in prayer, Where he should be seeing people telling other people about Jesus, he sees a business running. And it's the scripture, it's interesting, it says there that he would not even allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. You could get from one side of town to the other side of town by cutting through the court of the Gentiles. And it had become a habit of a lot of people. Instead of going around the temple, they had no need or they had no desire of any benefit from the temple. They simply wanted to take the shortcut. Jesus put a stop to that. He wasn't going to allow the temple to be used for anything but what God intended it to be used. And so he immediately begins driving out the animals. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming into church inside this morning and we got some cows back there in the corner mooing and we got some sheep up here at the front bleating and we have all kinds of animals available to you so that you can sacrifice them to God in worship. Now, the sacrifice was a reality in that day. The big business was not. So Jesus is driving out the animals and their owners and the businessmen. He also is driving out the money changers. And the result of that is that the Pharisees and the scribes sought how they might destroy him. Why? Because he messed up the business. You want to know what really makes a person tick? Mess with their money. Touch their wallet. And you'll find out what kind of person you're really dealing with. And we see that happening. Jesus was getting into the pocketbooks of these business people who were using the temple to do their business. So, Jesus was raising questions about their inward lives. The house of God, intended to be missionary, had become mercenary. Concern for spiritual reality had become subordinate to money matters. And Jesus was setting it straight. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that the church of God is a holy temple unto the Lord. The church today is the new temple. I read this account of the temple, and it brings to my mind the question, is 21st century Christianity allowing to come into the church things that ought not be in the church? Are we bringing commerce into our churches? I have visited a very large Baptist church in a larger city in the South. I'm not going to say the church or the city. I will say it's the second largest Southern Baptist church in the country. And you walk in the ornate and beautiful lobby of this beautiful edifice. And off to one side, you see a bookstore and you say, well, how appropriate is that? You can buy your Bible. You can buy your study materials. You can also buy T-shirts. You can buy mugs. You can buy trinkets. And I find myself wondering, is that really appropriate in the church? You make your way a little bit past the bookstore and you see the snack shop, the coffee shop, where you can go in and you can buy coffee and various hot drinks and pastries to go along with it. And I thought, is that really what we should be doing in our churches? And you say, well, whatever we need to do to bring them in, be careful. Be careful. It's not always a matter of doing whatever we need to do to bring them in. Understand this and never lose sight of this. This is a principle that will stand forevermore. This is Don Schober principle number one. Okay? That was supposed to impress you, by the way. Whatever you reach them with, you have to keep them with. And you know, things have a tendency to get old. The luster kind of falls off of it. And so each Sunday, whatever you did last week to get folks in is not going to have the same effect. So you have to have something a little better and a little better and a little better. That's why I focus on the fact that what we need to get them with is the living Word of God. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. In season and out of season, preach the Word. Nothing should ever take the place of that in the church of the living God. When God looks upon a congregation of believers, what does He think about what we're bringing into the church? Be careful. You know, our expectations of ourselves, our expectations of other Christians, probably dwindles a little with each passing year. But the expectations that God has for us never changes. What does He want? All He wants is your best. Now, I don't know what your best is. I'm not even sure what my best is. But I know God's interested in it. He knows what it is, and that's what He wants. Doesn't want to be shortchanged. Doesn't want to be merchandised. He simply wants the best from His people. So our Lord wants to examine us. But we see in the passage of Scripture that He also wants to encourage us. Look at verse 22. Jesus said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. The key word in that little phrase is the word faith. Have true faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Jesus uses a figure of speech, if you will. Was He talking about literal mountains? All I can say to that is, I've seen a bunch of mountains, different places. I've seen the Colorado Rockies. I've been through the Smokies. I've walked up to the top of the Adirondacks, thanks to Morris and Tammy. It was not my intention to walk to the top of the Adirondacks, but we did that. In all of my dealings with mountains, I really can't say I've seen any real reason why they need to be cast into the sea. Now, I'm not playing God or doing God's thinking for Him, but what's the purpose of that? Is He talking about literal mountains? And I think not. I think it's a figure of speech. And what He's talking about is those mountains of hindrance that come into our lives from time to time. Now, do I believe that if God so desired, He could move the Rockies from where they are and put it in the middle of the Pacific Ocean? Absolutely, I believe He could, if that was His desire. But I'm much more thankful that He knows the mountains that I have to climb every day, the mountains that you face every day. And with the appropriate, proper faith, trusting Him, those mountains can be removed. Nothing is beyond the scope of God's ability to move mountains. But it takes your faith to believe that He is able to do that. Look at verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, now he's talking about moving these mountains and the faith that it takes in prayer to accomplish that, for God to work in your life and to help you overcome whatever this hindrance may be. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against another or anyone else, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus was saying that not only do we have to be right with God when we pray, not only do we have to have the appropriate faith, not only do we have to make sure we stand before Him cleansed of all sin, but we also have to be right with others. Now, this thing of forgiveness is a biggie for so many Christians. It's a stumbling block for so many individuals in their walk with the Lord. Has anyone wronged you? Has anyone done something to hurt you? Are you harboring any grudge in your heart towards someone else because of something they did to you? You're obligated as a believer in Jesus Christ to forgive that person. You don't even get the opportunity to wait for them to come and seek forgiveness. You are to offer to God forgiveness of that person for the way that they've wronged you. Jesus said, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, God won't forgive you when you seek His forgiveness. Now imagine getting on your knees at night, praying before you retire, and you say, God, I'm guilty of sin. I've done this, that, and the other today, and God, will you forgive me? And God said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. So you go to bed, and you wake up the next morning, and you still have the burden of yesterday's sin. So you pray again, God, a new day, new opportunities, want to be blessed, I want to be used, will you forgive me of my sin? And God said, nope, not going to do it. So not only do you have yesterday's sin, at the end of the day, you now have 2 days worth of sin. And the burden is tremendous. And you pray and you say, God, I'm heavy burdened with sin. Will you forgive me? And God says, I'd love nothing more than to forgive you. But no, I will not forgive you. You understand where that's going? The only thing that will keep God from forgiving you of any sin of which you're guilty is your unwillingness to forgive someone who has trespassed against you. You want to know the freedom of God's forgiveness? Now, you know, just be honest with yourself here for a minute. And you know, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, and you know you've allowed sin to creep into your life, and you've even allowed perhaps for it to get a foothold in your life, and you know how miserable that makes you feel. You know the guilt is always on the back of your mind. You know the guilt is always tugging at your heart. And when you finally come to yourself and you realize this is wrong, I need to take this to the Lord, I need to lay it at His feet, I need to seek His forgiveness, I need to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. And you do that very thing, and how good it feels to get rid of that burden of unforgiven sin. You know how good that feels. You'll never experience that if you are unwilling to forgive someone who has sinned against you. You say, all right, enough of that stuff, preacher. I don't want to hear any more of that, because the fact of the matter is, I can forgive, but I can't forget. You know what? Of course you can't forget. Psychologists tell us that you never forget anything. It may get displaced, it may get repressed, but if there's something in the computer, it's there forevermore. They tell us from psychology that you never forget anything. Now, the older I get, the more I want to dispute that. But that's what psychology says. So, you're right. You can't forget. Don't worry about forgetting. Determine that you're going to forgive and forsake. In more modern terminology that you're so familiar with, let it go. Don't hang on to that grudge. Don't make it an issue in your life. Forgive that person who has wronged you and then forget about it? No. But forsake it. Let it go. Don't let it control you. Don't let it be harbored in your heart. Just say, I've turned that over to the Lord. I've let go of it. It no longer has control over me. Forgive and forsake. So in closing this morning, I would simply say, as the Lord looks upon each and every one of us, does He see a bunch of beautiful leaves but no fruit? Change it. If that's a positive in your mind, change that. Is there someone, even right now, in what I've said has brought to your mind perhaps an incident or a person that you sat there saying, I didn't come to church this morning to get confronted with that. I'm not ready to forgive that person. Tough bananas is all I can tell you. You have no choice but to forgive. Here's a simple exercise for you. When I find myself, and it doesn't happen very often, I've got to be honest with you, this is one area of my life that I've got under control by the help of the Holy Spirit. I don't hold grudges. I find it easy because it's better. Not only for that person, but for me, it's better to forgive. But when I find myself harboring or beginning to harbor a bit of a grudge, all I need to do is take one more look back at Calvary and consider what Jesus has forgiven me of and how many times He has been faithful and just to forgive, to forgive, to forgive. How can I harbor unforgiveness towards anyone else? If Jesus has forgiven you, how can you harbor unforgiveness towards anyone else? Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for speaking to our hearts this morning. I pray as we've looked at this passage of Scripture that Your Spirit has spoken to our hearts with impact. And if there's something that we need to do in a spiritual realm, that we'll be willing to step out and allow You to have the victory with us. Father, cleanse us of our sin. Father, help us to be bearers of fruit. Help us to be willing to forgive. And Father, in everything that we do and say, may You be honored and glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.